Yes.
It now gives me much pleasure to ask Brother Peter, please, to come forward and deliver his address on the thought and the act. Brother Peter, please.
We maybe find the words that Jesus has spoken in the Sermon on the Mount challenging. But I'm not going to look in detail at the way that we ought to apply those words that we have just read in our personal and ecclesial life. We're going to actually try and get behind the things that Jesus said to understand the relationship between the thought and the act, and learn from Old Testament teaching, Old Testament principles, that what Jesus is saying is not new. We might think that the Sermon on the Mount does present new ideas. It certainly presents ideas that were not commonly presented by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that is evident when we go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. You just need to register the point. Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is the first recorded public preaching of the Lord. So it's going to be important. In Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 28, we read, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Before we look at that, just to register the point, this phrase, "it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," that or almost identical phrase occurs five times in Matthew's Gospel, and it marks the end of a section. It's worth noticing these phrases and working through and seeing the different focus that Matthew's inspired account is presenting on different aspects of the ministry of the Lord. The next section deals with miracles, and there's 10 of them. And then the next section deals with parables. But be that as it may, what do we understand that about what Jesus did that astonished his audience? How was it they taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes? Well, the people were not used to hearing people talk like Jesus. Jesus' words were original, we might say. Whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees' approach to teaching was to quote other authorities, not necessarily scripture. But Rabbi so-and-so or sage so-and-so said this. And the scribes, who were exceedingly well versed in the law, knew the scriptures inside out, would have debates and discussions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they'd present them with a problem and ask both groups to come up with the solution. It was almost like a debating society. And that way of looking at the Word of God and issues in scripture that they were schooled in by the scribes spilled over into their teaching. And so they quoted authorities, they quoted other people, rather than owning the words themselves. Important for us to realise that, because brethren, we don't do that, do we? We don't take work from somebody else and present it. Do we? We look at the word itself for what it says. Jesus was different. He was the authority. He wasn't quoting anybody else. Well, he was quoting somebody else. He was quoting his Father. You know, time and time again in the Sermon on the Mount, we have quotations from the Old Testament. So, Jesus' approach was so radically different from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. That's why he spoke as one that had authority not like the scribes. So his message wasn't new, but his approach was. It was something that the people were not used to listening to. We see examples within the ministry of the Lord of the religious groups using their traditional way of dealing with scripture in the way that they talk to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, we're in the last, or well, we're 3 days before the Passover, when Jesus was crucified in Matthew chapter 22. And if you get a bit of a sort of flavour for the background of what's going on in Matthew 22, Jesus is being challenged by the various Jewish authorities, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, whatever. And they're trying to find fault with him. And so they come up with a problem. In verse 24, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there was, and we know the narrative. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That's their question. What's Jesus' reaction? Verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. They actually quoted scripture when they, in verse 24, said if a man die, and so on, they picked up on Deuteronomy 25. Jesus said, you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. They knew the words, but they didn't understand them. So they delighted in debating what might happen in a particular set of circumstances without actually looking beyond the passage they were talking about. Jesus' answer, Moses at the bush. In verse 31 of Matthew 21. I'm looking for it. 22. Verse 22, yes. He says, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why I can't see it. As touching the resurrection, verse 31 of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And then he quotes Exodus 3, verse 6. What Jesus is saying is what Moses recorded, in Exodus chapter 3, is what God said, not to Moses, but to you. And so what Jesus is saying, the point Jesus is making, is this Old Testament record, which you aren't even thinking about when you're dealing with this problem you've generated in your own mind. This Old Testament scripture is talking to you, but they got this blinkered approach. Jesus wasn't like that. That's the point I think we just need to understand about the difference between Jesus' approach and their approach. Well, again, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is going through the cornfield and his disciples begin to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees saw it. Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And we know what Jesus said. We know his response about David and the showbread, a Sabbath event, actually. And Jesus then challenges them with scripture. Verse 7, if ye had known what this meaneth, and he's quoting Hosea 6 and verse 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. So what's going on? They knew the scriptures, but they didn't understand it. They could quote the words, but they hadn't affected their hearts. You see how this is so challenging for you and I, brothers and sisters? When we know the words so often, we know the words of Scripture, but when it comes to applying it in our lives at a practical level, that's when we start arguing. Yeah. And Jesus is actually making a point very, very clear for us to think about there. Or again, and this is the second time Jesus quoted Hosea 6 to them. First in Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus has been invited into the house of Matthew, the tax gatherer. And he's challenged by the Pharisees in verse 11. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners, they say to the disciples. Why is he doing that? Jesus heard them, heard that what he said, and he suggests them, verse 13, go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. So they knew the words. Go and learn what it means. If you had understood it, you wouldn't condemn the guiltless. So twice, their inability to understand the spirit of the Scriptures, the mind of the Father, was a consequence of not understanding that which they read. Maybe they didn't see it relevant for them. Quotation from Exodus chapter 3. Or they thought Hosea 6 and verse 6 was not talking to them about human interactions. So, what have we learned? We've learned a way of thinking that was manifest by the scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees that we should not imitate. Right? We're talking about practical living, applying the Beatitudes. But it extends, it's crackling. Is that the hour? Sound like a Geiger counter. And we've learnt that we should not think and reason like the Pharisees and Sadducees. We shouldn't enter into the sort of debate sort of situation that the scribes would set up. We never see that in Christadelphia, do we? Discussing trivia as if it's important and missing the point of applying the lessons. Yeah. Now, thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, one thing it does, it talks about contrasts. Contrasts presented to us regularly between a legal approach and what we might call the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of the Father's thinking, you know? And maybe that's why we get an inkling, isn't it?
It's the microphone, it isn't a recorder. No, it's here.
Right.
Can you hear Peter if he's without the microphone? Because it is irritating. No, I need the microphone on.
I was just mouthing the words.
You've got a choice, Peter. You either have the irritation or you speak up.
It's gone quiet now.
Because that's turned off.
Right.
I'm louder, Peter. Amazing.
I'll pretend I'm Jeff Sewell now.
If you can't hear Peter at the back, put your hands up to give him some calm.
If you can't hear Peter at the back, come to the front. You know, I gave a Bible class at Grosvenor Road some years ago, and I was using PowerPoint. And I got the first slide I put up was like a sight test chart. If you can't read this, then move forward. The word this was the size of the text I was going to use. And I knew, because I've got a bit of an idea about things like this, that beyond a certain distance, you wouldn't be able to read. And there were people sat against the wall at the back. And so I said, well, if you want to see the slides and you're sitting further back than, let's say, Barry Thomas, you'll need to move. You need to come forward. Nobody moved. I'm presuming that nobody moves because you don't want to hear me either. Okay, back to this subject of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus speaking of contrasts, the Spirit of Christ. And the refrain is, "Ye have heard, but I say unto you," the five of them. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said," Matthew 5, "thou shalt not kill." Verse 22, "But I say unto you, whosoever is angry." Or verse 27, "You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, whosoever looks." And then putting away your wife. And again, verse 33, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not forsake, swear thyself. But I say, swear not at all. An eye for an eye," in verse 38, "that resists not evil." And verse 43, "Love thy neighbour, hate thine enemy." Jesus, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you." Now, when Jesus is saying, "You have heard, but I say," he was quoting what actually was said, and some of the things very specifically from Scripture. And so when he says, "I say unto you," thus and thus, the careless reader might think he is actually changing, contradicting what the Old Testament says. But he's not. He's appealing to the principles that should govern individual life. That's what Jesus is doing. So he deals with murder, adultery, rash promises, seeking revenge, and partiality. Now, we've got to ask the question, were Israel totally unfamiliar with what Jesus said? They wouldn't have heard it from the Pharisees and Sadducees, but were they unfamiliar with it, if they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures? See, Jesus' teaching isn't new, right? He's appealing to either direct teaching or worked examples from the Old Testament. So each of the things he says is based upon either a specific statement in the Old Testament or by an example in somebody's life. You know, we're reading Genesis at the moment, and we're reading about Jacob at the moment and all the various details, and we can look at Jacob and we can say, not an idea. We can look at Esau and think, yeah. And did Rebecca and Isaac behave appropriately? And if we're thinking about the narrative, we see a dysfunctional family. And do we leave it at that? Or do we think the things that the Father has chosen to preserve for us instruct us, instruct me, about my own life in Christ? Do we think, well, reading these things about these individuals might cause us to think in a negative way about some of them, like maybe we do about Lot? But then do we check that sort of thinking by saying, what does God think about that person? Lot, he was just. Jacob was a plain man, a perfect man, dwelling in tents. Do we see a contradiction? Or do we think, well, actually I can see problems with the way that person's behaving. But I see that God is pleased with them in the overall. I can take comfort from that. See, this is the difference, isn't it, between looking at the narrative and finding fault and just reading it as a story, and looking at the narrative and saying, hey, the Father is presenting these examples for me to look at and form my own judgment about, that I might learn to be more like him. So, thinking about Jesus' words, we can't separate the Sermon on the Mount from what we might call the things concerning the kingdom of God. Because in Matthew chapter 4, this is what Jesus was doing. In verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness So then that follows the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount must be the gospel of the kingdom, mustn't it? So do we look at the Sermon on the Mount as the gospel, the good news about the kingdom? And Jesus, in his good news about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't talking about the physical kingdom on earth. He's talking about the here and now, living the way you actually behave. That's why it's so relevant for us. We can't hope to attain to the resurrection of the just if we don't live a kingdom type life now. This isn't an odd thing to say. It isn't as if we're saying the kingdom's here now. It's not. Manifestly obvious it's not. If it was, we wouldn't be struggling with temptation, would we? Yeah? But if we can't think and behave in a kingdom-like way now, we won't be there. Let this mind, Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, let this mind be in you. Then Philippians 4, he says God will change the body. The body will only be changed when the mind's been changed by the individual's life. Anyway, back in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 22, Jesus says, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Oh. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament. Not in so many words. But can you think of any example? As you, we're there, listening to Jesus saying these things. Anyone's angry, in danger. Can I think of anybody in the Old Testament who suffered the judgment of God because of his anger? We think.
Cain and Abel.
Ah, away. Cain and Abel. I've got to sit down and wait. Cain and Abel, that's right. In Genesis chapter 4, we know the narrative, so simple, so clear, laid out for us. Genesis chapter 4, we just drop in to the narrative, verse 5, Cain, with respect to sacrifice of offering, Cain unto his offering God had not respect, he was angry, his countenance fell. Cain talked with Abel, killed him, slew him, end of verse 8. A challenge between the Lord and Abel's banished, verse 11. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood, and so on. You're going to have awful problems, so bad, I can't bear this punishment, he says. So what Jesus says about being angry, well, we can think of we did think of an example straight away of what would happen. There are other examples that we could think of. There's Nabal the fool, for example, is another one, where he was angry and certain things happened. You know, God judged the man. Very clearly, it's obvious from the divine record that Nabal's death was not an accident. You know? So that's one teaching the Lord is presenting that doesn't rely on sage so-and-so or rabbi so-and-so. It's based upon a real life example in your scriptures. And the inference, if I'm right in this sort of analysis, at least one person is, because they thought in the audience, because you thought of Cain and Abel, the narrative about what happened with Cain and Abel is teaching us principles about applying what we're reading as the Beatitudes. What about verse 28, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Can we think of an individual who voiced those principles as a way of living? You might have noticed that it actually quotes Proverbs chapter 6, where the son, I'm not going to look at Proverbs chapter 6, but where the son, who's been instructed by his father, what he shouldn't be enticed by, you know, that's a very direct quotation. But there's one man who understood these things already. And it's in the book of Job, actually. Now, we're going to look at Job, and we learn of Job, various things we learn of Job. He was such a character that if he'd been in Ezekiel's day, he was one of the individuals who would only save himself. Or we read James' epistle. We learn he was patient. So the qualities that are presented to us about Job, we have to infer that he was a righteous man. What God says he was. Now, in Job chapter 31, he says, against all the accusations that have been made against him, I made a covenant, Job 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look or think upon a maid? Yeah. See the point? Job has decided this way of living, I protect my mind from that sort of temptation by not thinking upon a maid. Now we know that the calibre of Job, we know what he was like, because we've mentioned Ezekiel 14, we mentioned James. It was the Lord's comment about Job in the first chapter. And so we might say buried, or shouting at us from the surface, depending on our perspective. In the narrative of what Job is saying and doing, we know what his heart was like. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? But we spend time in the book of Job trying to argue whether the friends were right or not, or whether Job was right or not. But if we can get beyond that sort of analysis, we see principles which motivated Job that the Lord seems to be presenting to us as things that we should be trying to put into practice in our own life. Well, again, in Matthew 5, verse 33, you have heard that it had been said about them in the old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by the Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You don't appeal to objects such as heaven or the earth or Jerusalem, because they belong to God. Right? You let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, verse 37. Can we think of anywhere in the scripture where we are encouraged to speak the truth and accept the consequences? That's the question that comes to mind as we read this area of Matthew chapter 5. Well, I'm thinking of Psalm 15. Actually, there's one place that we might think to look at. Where's find Psalm 15? This is a psalm of David. And in Psalm 15, we read of a certain way of thinking. In verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Your yea be yea and your nay, nay. It used to be said an Englishman's word was his bond. That's based on scripture, actually. This is what the psalmist is saying. You swear to your hurt. Oh, I hadn't thought of the consequences. But you do it anyway. But what kind of person is like that? Well, Psalm 15 says, a psalm of David, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Him that walks uprightly. He that backbites not, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. He that swears to his own hurt and changeth not. You see the point? We've got this statement made by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You don't swear by heaven, or the earth, or Jerusalem. You just say, I've said it, so I'm committed. We don't break promises, do we, brothers and sisters? We maybe sometimes don't commit ourselves for fear we don't want to do it anyway. But Jesus' teaching is you just say, I'm going to do it, and you do it. Been presiding at Bible class, readings at one of the homes, it's in the diary, because we've said, oh, I forgot. No, it doesn't fit with what Jesus says, does it? It doesn't fit with the man that's going to abide in the house of God. We're learning now, brothers and sisters, how to behave as those who will be living forever. In Matthew chapter 5, at verse 39, well, we've got an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the law required that. You have to do it. But Jesus says that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Patience is what we're encouraged to be manifesting in our lives. Well, we've already mentioned the patient man, the man that we know was patient, because that's what James in chapter 5 says. You consider the patience of Job and how the Lord was merciful and very pitiful. Yeah? There's two sides to it. So we put the Beatitudes into practice in our lives with positive benefits. The flesh says, stand up for your rights. It's what I want, I'm going to have it. And sadly, sometimes we manifest that sort of way of thinking in ecclesial life. Yeah. There's a discussion about what's going to be done, and our preference isn't chosen. So I'm not going to go then. Yeah. Well, other people are like that. But Jesus is saying, you've got to submit. Yeah. To things that aren't your preference. Who wants to be smitten on the right cheek? Jesus isn't talking literally, that's what you've got to do. He's talking about the principles of being willing to submit to things which are not naturally appealing to yourselves. And again, in Matthew 5, at verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Well, you can get that argument out of the Old Testament, love your neighbour as yourself, and you're to destroy all the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and so on. But that was by direct command. It's not a general principle. But there are individuals in Scripture who showed love to their enemies. Worked example of a man after God's own heart, who actually showed compassion to individuals that would be considered to be his enemy. David, I'm thinking of, in 1 Chronicles 19. David by now is on the throne, and he is now looking around to see what he can do for other people. So, in 1 Chronicles 19, it came to pass, verse 1, after this, that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash. I will show kindness. He was misunderstood for what he did. Nonetheless, he showed kindness. So the Samuel account, 2 Samuel 9, gives us a very interesting perspective on what David did. 2 Samuel 9, different set of circumstances, but the same principle comes out. Verse 1, David said, now he's on the throne, he's established, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So he's looking to being kind. He's not just stumbling across, oh, I can be kind here because there's a need, I've just seen it. He went looking to find someone to show kindness to. And then in verse 3, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? Or again, verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness. It's there in chapter 10 with the Nahash thing. But notice the point. David wasn't just being kind. He was manifesting a quality of his God. There it is in verse 3, that I may show the kindness of God unto him. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, we've got a worked example of a man after God's own heart who did it. And so he applied the principles of what would become the Beatitudes. He knew them already, of course. They weren't new ideas. It's going beyond the letter. Nobody's, you know, nowhere in the laws it said, David, go and look and find somebody that you can be kind to. But it flows from an understanding of what the scriptures actually say about attitudes to individuals. So the Old Testament, for the righteous man, wasn't a set of rules and regulations. There are rules and regulations within the Old Testament, and within the New, actually. But there are principles being taught. And even the rules and regulations teach principles. You know, as I was saying, if I was to say there are loads of regulations in the Old Testament, and waited for an answer, somebody would disagree with me and come up, say, with Leviticus chapter 11. All issues to do with animals that can be eaten and not eaten. And this is an interesting one, actually. Because what do we do when we're looking at Leviticus 11? We slide off the principles and start discussing the health issues, don't we? Well, you can understand why they shouldn't eat pork because of... And so on and so on. Well, that all might be true. It might have been true in the wilderness. But that isn't why they were given those laws. The regulations and rules were given for a reason. And it's there. In verse 46. This is Leviticus 11, verse 46. This is the law of beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth on the earth to make a difference between the unclean and the clean. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean. See, all these rules about what you can and can't eat, God doesn't say anything to do that they're anything to do with health issues. They're to do with understanding separateness. And there's more you can add to that. You don't have an ox ploughing unequally yoked. You don't make a piece of cloth, a garment of different cloth. You learn separateness. You know? That's what it's all about. It's all about putting a difference. Leviticus 20 makes the same point again for us. Unless we think Leviticus 11 is sort of like a unique presentation of this sort of detail. Leviticus 20 repeats lots of the laws and regulations again. And verse 25, ye shall therefore, notice that therefore, there's a logical consequence, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean beasts. What's the therefore relating to? Well, verse 24, I have said unto you, ye shall inherit the land. Now I give it unto you for a possession. Therefore, understand separateness. You see what's going on? The Old Testament is full of principles, instruction about applying the rules, the regulations, the testimony of God in one's own life, that one can be prepared for, educated unto the kingdom of God. The Old Testament substantial proportion is just a historical narrative. But it presents us with examples to copy or to avoid. But if we read the Old Testament like the Pharisees and Sadducees, as a set of rules, a textbook that we can argue and debate over, then the principles will elude us. And we'll be like those Pharisees and Sadducees. And we'll delight in answering conundrums that we generate for ourselves. You see, the thing is, the flesh likes this sort of thing. We like rules because it makes life easier. We don't like, well, if somebody thinks for themselves, they might make a mistake. Yeah. But God's requiring of us a thoughtful and informed response to the circumstances we find in our life. Have you ever come to the situation, you say, I don't know how to pray about that. You know, there might be something happening. I don't know what to say to the Father. And it might well be that the circumstances that we have been providentially created for us are designed to make us think about how we communicate. You know? The people who listen to Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God saw a difference. They saw a difference between the laws and regulations and the rules and the principle that Jesus was appealing to. The thing is, the rules don't cover every eventuality. Principles do. The laws of ecclesia, that, given what the area of the subject is, laws of ecclesia that made a rule about divorce and remarriage wasn't in this country. And they thought this rule covered the problem that they were addressing. And it solved the problem. Only to find within months, there's another issue to do with divorce and remarriage. It wasn't quite the same. And the rule didn't fit. They had to start all over again. If they worked out some principles, maybe, they wouldn't have had the need to try and resolve the issue yet all over again. They would have understood the principles. One might even wonder whether the Father created the circumstance for them to deal with, because he knew that they weren't addressing the principles, but were just trying to make a set of rules. The challenge, it seems, for us, as we think about applying the Beatitudes in our lives, is it is so easy to be like the Pharisees and be like the Sadducees. It's so hard to be like the Lord. But the way the Lord taught was he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, which is what is our focus, brothers and sisters.
Sure, you'd like me to thank Brother Peter for his interesting address this evening. We do have a few minutes left, so rather than immediately close the meeting, I'll give way if any brother has any questions to ask Peter or to make any comments.
Thank you, Peter, very much for your thoughts this evening. That was excellent. And I can only agree with you that the principle is much more difficult to understand and fully appreciate, much more challenging than accepting a rule. And you're right, there hasn't been a set of rules yet that's covered every aspect of human life. It just doesn't work. At best, they're just general guidelines. Sooner or later, rules or no rules, you have to find the principle. So I fully concur with that, and I like the way you went about it, Peter, in terms of getting us to look at the Old Testament and thinking of examples where the teaching of the Lord is shown, you know, in that previous time, that previous situation. And I was thinking of the adultery one, and you've got a classic case with David and Bathsheba of getting it wrong. Of getting it wrong. Because he looked on that woman and then the process started. But he should have just turned around. And then a more subtle example, like the Sermon on the Mount, I was just thinking, you know, it says in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And that's true in its fullest and grandest sense at the judgment seat of Christ. Because those that enter the kingdom will all be merciful people. But even in this life it can be true. And there's a lovely little example, which you sort of, you almost touched on it. Well, you did touch on it really, Peter, when you were talking about David looking to help others. You know, others in his dying generation, and you went to the Ammonites and so on. But I was thinking of the descendants of Saul. And remember Mephibosheth, he helped Mephibosheth, he showed mercy to Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth, for a while, was in the house of someone called Machir. And when David said, "Is there anybody else of the family of Saul, the family of Jonathan, that I can help?" Someone said, "Yeah, there is somebody, Mephibosheth. And he's in the house of Machir." But that wasn't good enough for David. He has that Mephibosheth sitting at his table, which is beautiful. And that man, Machir, was a good man. Otherwise, why is he looking after a cripple? Can't even stand on his two feet. Why is he bothering? It's no use to him. But Machir was a good man. Nevertheless, he saw a greater man than he in David. When David took Mephibosheth, now, I reckon it's at least 10 years, probably 20 years. You'll probably know better than me, Peter. I'm sure you will. But when David's in trouble, when he's fleeing from Absalom, there are three men that come out to help him. Yeah. And we always remember Barzillai. Always remember Barzillai. I don't know why we always do, don't we? I know I'm not unique in that. We always, I don't know if it's the name that strips off the tongue. I don't know what it is. But one of the other three is Machir. Yeah. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's a beautiful illustration of it in David's life, in this life. Now, I'm really enjoying what you said, Peter, and it behoves us, and it's a real good exhortation for me, because, you know, we're at the start of the year again, and we're doing the readings faithfully once again, and I hope we're all endeavouring to do that. It's really difficult. And what day we're into? Are we into the third week? Yeah, I don't know what, yeah, I guess we are. How we're doing.
It's a long time since Christmas.
But it's more than just doing the readings, isn't it? It's as you say, it's thinking about it. So you get the principle. And it's not necessarily a 10-minute job. It may actually need you going away and thinking about it all day long.
And on that point, Jen, if I can just pick up.
No, you need to. I need to shut up.
Stop it.
So one of the points you made, Peter, which I really thank you for, really insightful, several insightful points, of course, was how when the Lord is speaking to the Sadducees and he quotes Exodus 3, he says, as you quoted, "Have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God?" And you go to Exodus, and God actually spoke to Moses. But the written record of it is God speaking to us, and that's such an insight into reading the scriptures. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happen to them for examples, and they are examples for all time, but they are written for our, they're written for the ecclesia, for brethren and sisters. And so when we read about Lot and Jacob, it's not for us to see it as a case study where we condemn or whatever. It's actually God speaking to us through these characters. And another thing you said, which I thought was fantastic, how the Lord, when he told the scribes to go and learn what that meaneth, that they knew the words, but they didn't know what it meant, that he actually elaborates to us what they mean. So, for example, the law says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And the Lord doesn't say something different to that, but instead he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan and says, go and do thou likewise. So that's a different way. It helps us understand what it means to love our neighbour as ourselves, to go and do that likewise. But in fact, as you said, the Old Testament is full of that. It's examples that we're to go and do that likewise. So we realise how privileged we are to have the Lord's elaboration and exposition on the law to read every day.
I've taken, Peter, with your references to Job, in which, as you rightly say, there are some very powerful lessons in that ancient book, possibly the oldest book in the scriptures. But that principle where you illustrated David, who was very outstretched, who wasn't aware of something, but sought it out, is given, I think, and it's one of my favourite chapters in scripture, in Job 29 and verse 16, Job accounts the things that he had done, not in a self-righteous way, but simply matter of fact that he was a very faithful man. And at the end of the list he gave, where he said, my judgment was a robe, I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, verse 15. And then verse 16 of chapter 29, he says, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And that's just what David did, wasn't it? He didn't know the cause, but he sought it out. And that is tremendous, because it seems in the first of Peter that that's what the apostle takes up, that it was an outstretched attitude when he said, love one another fervently. And that's the only place in scripture that is translated fervently. And it literally means in an outstretched way. And that's our example, and that's how the scriptures speak to us as Job. That we may not know a cause, we're not just reactive, as you say. We should think and contemplate and search one another's well-being out. Thank you. Okay, anything else before I close? I don't want to close just for the sake of it.
Thanks again, Peter. Very profitably. Now, I'm sorry, the technical difficulties.
Technical difficulties.